Brethren, throughout the history of probably mankind, you could say, one of the subjects I think has been particularly difficult for many people to deal with over the years is the issue of why do bad things happen to good people? Because if you think about it, just as human beings, we have kind of an inherent logic we tend to look at the world through. And to our minds, it makes sense if, you know, if someone is an honest, kind, nice person and is giving to others and just generally what we would consider to be a good person, we think, well, it's fair that, you know, good things should happen to that person because they're just a good person. Whereas if a person's kind of the opposite, you know, they're just kind of mean and nasty to other people and they're dishonest and they steal from other people and they're abusive and such, we think, well, you know, bad things should probably happen to that person because they're just a bad person. You know, and that's just kind of the logic that makes sense to us. Well, what we kind of struggle with is the issue of when, you know, really good people that we think are kind of upstanding, honest, you know, just likable, nice people have really horrible bad things happen in their lives. You know, oftentimes people question the very existence of a loving creator God over that particular issue. You know, you oftentimes hear people question, you know, how can there be a loving, you know, caring God if he allows all these, you know, these horrible things to happen at times to, you know, just good people? You know, and even in the Church of God, I've seen situations where people really kind of struggle with that subject. You know, several years ago, I was at a Church of God, you know, kind of sponsored a picnic. And there was a bunch of us kind of sitting around talking one day, and, you know, one lady in the group was, you know, sharing with us kind of her struggle because she had a close friend that she knew very well and known for many years. They were struggling with an ugly battle with cancer. I mean, just having a really ugly time with it. And this lady was struggling with it because she said she knew this woman, and she goes, she's a good woman. She's a good, you know, wife. She's a good mother to her children. She's just an overall good person. But the way she kind of stated her struggle really kind of gives the introduction to where I want to go with the sermon today. Because she kind of asked the question to us, she goes, I struggle with this because doesn't God want to bless his children with good things? You know, doesn't he want to do good things as a loving parent to his children? And the reason I kind of point that out is it kind of speaks to the definition of blessings. Because again, our definition of blessings as physical human beings is, again, things that take, you know, away pain and suffering out of our lives and give us pleasure and enjoyment. That's how we tend to define a blessing. But what we need to understand is God can have two distinctly different definitions of blessings. And what I mean by that is if we look at how he defines a blessing in an old covenant relationship with mankind versus how he defines a blessing in a new covenant relationship with mankind, they're kind of distinctly different. And if we're to properly understand his plan and, you know, how he works with us as, you know, as Christians, and particularly how he'll work with mankind in the future when he begins to call everyone else, it's important that we understand this distinction. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Blessings in the New Covenant. Again, Blessings in the New Covenant. Because as we're going to see today, there's kind of a distinct difference in how this subject is defined depending upon what covenant you're talking about. Because oftentimes when we think of the differences between the Old and New Covenants, you know, one of the obvious things we think of is, you know, well, you know, in the Old Covenant, well, you know, they had a sacrificial system and a Levitical priesthood and a physical temple and things of that nature. And well, in the New Covenant Church, you know, we don't have any of that. And of course, you know, the Holy Spirit and salvation is offered to mankind in the New Covenant. And that's different than the Old. And all those things are very accurate. But oftentimes we miss the fact that the very definition of how the Bible defines a blessing is different depending upon which covenant you're talking about. So to understand this, let's turn over, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is a chapter we oftentimes refer to as the blessings and cursings chapter. Because this is God kind of articulating his relationship with ancient Israel in what they should expect if they were faithful in obeying his commandments, you know, and doing their best to strive to do that, and how things would go, and how things would go for them if they were rebellious and they ignored him and, you know, disregarded his commandments. What I want you to notice as we read through this is how it defines a blessing is how we typically, as physical human beings, would define a blessing. In other words, things that take away the pain and suffering out of our life and give us pleasure and enjoyment. You know, make our physical lives enjoyable and something that, you know, that gives us joy and enjoyment in our lives. So let's start off reading in Deuteronomy 28 in verse 1. "And now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of Jehovah your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that Jehovah your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of Jehovah your God." Now notice as we go through this list of blessings, again, it's all the things that take away pain and suffering out of your life and make life pleasurable and enjoyable. In verse 3, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be in the fruit of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And Jehovah will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. And they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And Jehovah will command the blessings on you in your storehouses and in all of which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land in which Jehovah your God is giving you. And Jehovah will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. And if you keep the commandments of Jehovah your God and walk in his ways, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of Jehovah, and they shall be afraid of you. And Jehovah will bring you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your ground, in the land in which Jehovah swore to your fathers to give you. And Jehovah will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And Jehovah will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and shall not be beneath. And if you heed the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you today, and be careful to observe, you shall not turn aside from any of the words in which I command you this day to the right hand or to the left to go after and serve other gods and serve them." Now notice in particular when I mentioned in verse 13, you know, you shall be above only and not beneath. In other words, this whole description of here, what blessings are, is again, what we, looking at it from a physical point of view as physical human beings, would expect. Well, good people, they should receive good things. You know, think life should go good for them if they're honorable, honest, kind, you know, hardworking, good people. You know, well, then life should go good for those folks because they've been good people. That's how we tend to think. That's exactly what he's promising them. Now let's notice here the list of curses that would come with disobedience. But notice all these bad things, they're associated with disobedience. Nothing about this says that, you know, even though you've been good and obeyed, these bad things are going to happen to you anyway and you're going to have to endure through it. That's not how it's presented. It's presented that these bad things happen to you if you behave badly. Now pick up in verse 15. "And it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of Jehovah your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in this city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And then Jehovah will send you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you send your hand to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. And Jehovah will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. And Jehovah will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with a sword, with scorching, and with mildew. And he shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. And Jehovah will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come upon you until you are destroyed. And Jehovah will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. And you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to the kingdoms of the earth. And your carcasses shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And no one shall frighten them away. And Jehovah will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch, in which you cannot be healed. And Jehovah will strike you with madness, blindness, and confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another shall lie with her. And you shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. And you shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not gather its grapes. And your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you, and you shall not be restored to your sheep, shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. And the nation shall not know. You shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor. And you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. Notice if you're disobedient and you disregard God and you're directly sinning, he said you should just expect life to go bad. Now notice all of this fits into, again, exactly our physical view of what blessings should be like, what life we would think physically should be like. Good people, they should receive good things, you know, and bad people, you know, those are mean and dishonest and steal and hurt other people. Well, they should have bad things happen to them because they're bad people. That makes sense to us. But we also need to understand when salvation is put on the table, the game completely changes. Because what I want you to understand, think about this from the deal that God was making with ancient Israel. Now, as we know, they get their chance at salvation later in the fulfillment of the fall holy days. But just look at it from the perspective of what was happening at the time. What is he offering them? He's offering them a covenant that if they continually obey him faithfully, he's going to make their physical life pleasant and enjoyable for them. Now, if salvation is not on the table, and this physical life is all that you have being offered to you, what's the definition of the best deal you can possibly get? Well, that's to spend, as much of your life, as much time as possible having pleasure and enjoyment, and as little time as possible having, pain and suffering in your life. That's exactly the deal he was offering them. Because again, salvation's not part of the equation. But once salvation enters the equation, now the game changes completely, and the definition of a blessing changes completely. Because notice here, there was nothing stated here in what was defined as a blessing, as counting it as a blessing when life is hard and it's painful and it's a struggle. That's just not in this. All of this was if you faithfully obey, life's going to be wonderful. It's going to feel good. It's going to be enjoyable. It's just when you're sinful and you've been rebellious, that's when it's going to hurt. But now let's notice how the New Testament talks about blessings. Because it talks about it in a way very different than this and very different than how our physical minds like to think of blessings. Turn over with me just to notice several scriptures here to Matthew chapter 5. What I want you to see here is there's a totally different take on this subject of blessings when we look in the New Testament. And again, it's an idea of defining blessings in a way that our physical minds tend to repel from because it's not how we look at blessings. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, just think about that. We don't typically, as physical human beings, think, wow, my name's being dragged through the mud and everyone is saying bad things about me and just, you know, painting me as an evil, horrible person and stabbing me in the back. I am so blessed. Isn't life wonderful? No, that's not how we look at it. We think, man, what did I do to deserve this? You know, this is totally unjust. You know, we don't look at that as a blessing. But notice he's framing it like that, you know, but why is it ultimately a blessing? So we're going to see, because it's about testing our character, because the ultimate payoff is, again, salvation. See, now when salvation is part of the equation, the rules of the game change completely. Let's notice that there's multiple scriptures in the Bible that are very consistent with this, and we're just going to scratch the surface today. But turn over to Luke chapter 6. We see numerous statements like this where it directly calls things blessings that we as carnal physical human beings don't tend to think of as a blessing. It's Luke chapter 6 in verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner the fathers did to the prophets. In other words, it's again defining things as blessings we don't tend to think of as blessings, but again, it turns around and refers to this reward in heaven, you know, the reward of salvation. That's what evens the scales. That's what makes this ultimately worth it in the long run. And again, that's an important part of the puzzle to understand. Because, I mean, again, not only we're going to see here, is this important to understanding our lives today and just understanding the world, you know, as we look at it, it's also very critically important to understand how God's going to work with the rest of mankind in the future. Because oftentimes we kind of throw away these fundamental rules when we create our picture of how God's going to create, you're going to work with mankind in the future. But we'll get to that more in detail here in a minute. But now turn over to James chapter 5. Let's notice here something referred to as a blessing that is an example that we just would not think of as a blessing. We would think of as a nightmare. And it's James chapter 5 and verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Now let's notice who's cited as an example of this, of being blessed, you know, with their endurance. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, how many of us would look at the life of Job and think, wow, what a blessing? Guy lost everything he owned in one single day, had all of his children killed, wound up covered in boils and suffering with sleep deprivation and being surrounded by people who were just attacking him and defaming him. Who thinks of that as, oh, wow, I'm really blessed going through this? No, we think of that as a nightmare, you know, as something you would just never in a million years want to go through. Like, man, if I could go through my life and skip that experience, I'd prefer to avoid that one. You know, that's how we would look at it. But this refers to it as a blessing. The reason is, again, it's referring to the end intended by the Lord. Because, again, when salvation is on the table, the rules of the game completely change. And the way that we look at things has to completely change. Because now you have to factor in what's required for salvation, and again, the ultimate reward of salvation, because that evens the scales in a way that, again, regular physical logic just can't account for. And that's very important to understand when we're looking at life, that's the fundamental key to kind of making all of this make sense. And we need to understand as well that this is fundamentally a requirement for salvation. Because sometimes we tend to look at this like, well, yeah, the apostles and the prophets and, you know, some of those, you know, unlucky people in the New Testament had to suffer and get killed and everything, but God wants the rest of us to have an easier time. And we tend to kind of rationalize that kind of logic in our mind sometimes, whether we even articulate it or not. As we're going to see, and this is a quote I'll get to later in this sermon, the reason we do that is not because the Bible supports any of that. It's because it's emotionally satisfying for us as human beings. Because as we're going to see, oftentimes we cling to things that are emotionally satisfying, even when it doesn't match the Bible at all. But let's just notice here that, when salvation is on the table, enduring suffering and successfully, enduring through it is a flat-out stated requirement for salvation. It is fundamental to the calling of a new covenant Christian. So let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll see here in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now notice the rest of the sentence. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, if we want to be glorified together, if we want to receive the resurrection to eternal life, and become a God being and be able to reign with Christ, suffering is part of the equation, part of one of the requirements we have to be willing to face and to go through to obtain that reward. It's a package deal. As we're going to see here, and this is true not only for us today as New Covenant Christians, we're going to see later in the sermon, this is true for everyone called after the return of Christ as well. There is no such thing as having your cake and eating it too. In other words, the idea that you're going to have a comfortable, easy life, without having to suffer through hard times and difficult trials, and yet you're going to slide into the kingdom of God and get rewarded with salvation too. That's a nice sounding idea. It's very emotionally satisfying. It does not match the Bible. And we're going to get to that here in a minute. But turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. What I want you to see here is it's directly stated that dealing with suffering, even again, not suffering that we brought upon ourselves because, we sinned, we were foolish and we made bad decisions and, we kind of had the consequences coming because we didn't behave too well, we didn't make too wise of decisions and when the negative consequences come our way, well, we can't really complain because we had it coming. That happens, and oftentimes we do suffer for those reasons. But the Bible directly tells us that part of our calling is patiently enduring through and successfully, enduring through suffering, even when it's not has nothing to do with we sinned or we made bad decisions and now we're facing the consequences. It's patiently enduring through it when we're facing hard trials and persecution and we didn't do anything to bring it upon ourselves. It's not a self-inflicted situation. Now pick up here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. In other words, suffering when again, it's not a result of, you were sinning, you just made dumb decisions, and these are the natural consequences of your actions. Because again, as carnal human beings, a lot of the times when we suffer, we brought it upon ourselves because, we sinned or we just made, dumb decisions that we shouldn't have done and we had to learn the hard way. But this is saying, what this is talking about is, again, facing hard times and, in persecution or suffering that isn't a direct result of the natural consequences of our sins or our bad decisions. Now, pick up in verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? For when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Notice it is fundamental to our calling. It's not an exception to the rule. It's not something that just a few people have to deal with. Just those unlucky individuals who happen to get that lot in life. No, this is fundamental to being a New Covenant Christian. It's not an if, it's a when. because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow his steps. Now think about how Christ suffered. It wasn't because of his sins. You know, he never sinned. He never did anything where, as a natural result, he was facing the consequences. No, he suffered, you know, severely in spite of the fact that he lived a perfect life. Now, pick up in verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So you can see part fundamental to our calling is, again, being willing to face trials and persecution, being willing to suffer. You know, that's a fundamental to what we go through. And what we're going to see here is even directly being persecuted is something that all Christians face. Now notice this, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 12. And yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice it is an all-encompassing statement. It does not allow for any wiggle room whatsoever. It doesn't say, oh, we're just referring to Christ and the apostles and, you know, those individuals in the Bible that, you know, had to be martyred and persecuted for their beliefs. But everybody else, you know, God's going to be kind to everybody else and you'll have an easy slide. You know, he doesn't say, I'm just referring to the first fruits because, you know, everybody else in mankind gets an easy slide in the kingdom of God. That's not what it says. It says all who want to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. In other words, it's everybody. There's only one name by which we can be saved. So there's no such thing as pursuing salvation and you're not having to accept Christ as your Savior. That's everybody. Doesn't matter if you're called as a first fruit or if you're called, you know, after the return of Christ. Everybody's got to accept Christ's sacrifice, you know, and follow his example. And it's saying that everybody's going to get persecuted. Well, if you think about that, so sometimes we limit the definition of persecution because in our minds we tend to think of persecution as, well, that's like what the Apostle Paul faced, you know, just, you know, being beaten up, thrown in prison, and, you know, people trying to stone you, and, you know, they're, you know, kind of the government or lynch mobs coming after you to attack you. And we think, well, I've known tons of Christians in my life that, you know, lived in their entire Christian life and died in the faith, and they never faced that kind of thing. Well, see, that's not exactly what this is referring to in terms of persecution. Because, yes, that is persecution, but we need to think of this a little broader because we need to understand who the persecutor is and what is it that we really struggle against in our Christian life. You see, the persecutor is Satan. Turn over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, and we'll see here where the Bible directly tells us, it defines it for us, who the persecutor is. You know, and this is Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, the real battle is facing the persecution from Satan and his demons and, you know, that spiritual force that's against us, you know, because that can not only, you know, move to bring physical things in our lives, you know, the word circumstances or other people being hostile or treating us badly because of we're trying to follow God, you know, but then there's that constant spiritual bombardment, you know, trying to tempt us to sin. You know, trying to get us to turn away from God and to become discouraged or to get rebellious or, you know, just to play upon our weaknesses. That's something that we all have to overcome. But see, that's the persecution he's referring to. So that's something that everyone has to overcome in their day of salvation, you know, to be able to make it in the kingdom of God. But notice again here that it doesn't give an exception. You know, the reason I point that out is about 13 years ago, I came to, you know, start really kind of questioning, you know, the subject of how our view of prophecy, particularly as it, you know, pertained to the rest of mankind and their path to salvation. The reason I mention that is I did actually about 14 years ago a couple of sermons on the book of Job. In researching the sermons, I really started to kind of see just how fundamentally, particularly throughout the New Testament, the whole subject of, you know, enduring through harsh trials, how that was fundamental to our calling and a fundamental tool that God uses to not only test our faithfulness in Him, but to build His character in us. You know, that striving against that was, you know, what really kind of builds the character and challenges us. And it's also what when, you know, basically tests our loyalty and our faithfulness to Him. And there's just an absolute mountain of scriptures, you know, that all throughout the New Testament that all talk about this and they all match each other. You know, they all agree. They make these all-encompassing dogmatic statements that applies to everyone. And I started looking at that and saying, something's wrong. And what I meant by that is from the time I was a child growing up, I was taught this idea that, well, once Christ returns and the majority of mankind, you know, gets their opportunity at salvation, well, for them, it's just an easy, comfortable slide in the kingdom of God, and they don't have to face Satan, and it's just all warm and fuzzy. And I started realizing, like, you have to kind of gut the New Testament to get that idea to work, because where are the scriptures that would, you know, define this easy path to salvation? Or any scriptures that even allow for an exception, let alone the majority of mankind, being an exception to these dogmatically stated rules. And oftentimes when I would bring this up to not only long-term members, but even a number of other ministers, and I would kind of bring this up and say, okay, how do we deal with this? There's got to be an issue here. Obviously, we all have to face Satan. Maybe that's the reason why he's released again, because it is the reason why he's released again, you know, after the millennium. But when I would bring this up, I found that the counter argument was always emotion. You know, people would never turn around with the Bible and say, well, here's all the scriptures that define how God's going to build our character without having to face this. No one ever did that. They always just, oh, God's love and He wants things to feel good. And, you know, love is about having an easy, comfortable life. Well, again, that meets with our idea of what a blessing is as physical human beings. It doesn't match the New Testament. So we have to understand when we read the dogmatic statements like 2 Timothy 3:12, because that was my favorite scripture in pointing this out to people. I'm like, there's no wiggle room there. It's all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to face this. You know, it's an all-encompassing statement. It doesn't allow for any wiggle room. There's no way around it. You know, well, we have to kind of, you know, define, you know, our view of the future and how God's going to work with the rest of mankind, you know, in line with foundational doctrine of the New Testament. We can't gut the New Testament to come up with an idea just because it feels good. But this also helps us, again, understand how God works with us today as well. Because, again, this helps us understand why a loving God would allow bad things to happen to good people. Because it accomplishes a fundamental purpose. It builds His character in us. So that's how He actually develops His mind in us. This is a fundamental tool to it. So turn over to James chapter 1, and we'll briefly look at this. It's James chapter 1. In verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And again, that's easy to say and very hard to do. You know, I know I don't naturally think like that. You know, I'm sure all of you out there hearing this, you have that same human nature as well. You know, when life's going bad and it's painful and it hurts, we don't think, Oh boy, I'm so blessed. I find this joyful. No, we're like, God, could you please take these hard problems away? I'm not enjoying this. You know, that's how we look at it as physical human beings. You know, but what this is telling us is see that as count that as joy. Well, why? Let's just keep reading. Verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Notice it's what it's getting at is that's how God's character is developed in us. You know, we don't enjoy the experience, you know, but again, it's a fundamental tool that helps accomplish his purpose, which is to develop his mind and character in us. Because see, oftentimes people, like I said, when I talk about this particular subject, object and go, oh no, but a loving God wouldn't do that. You know, loving God, he makes everything wonderful and peaceful and, you know, it makes everything feel good for you. Well, it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what love is. Because as I like to put it, godly love is not based on the question, does it feel good? In other words, is it enjoyable from our physical mind to our physical definitions? Does it make my life, you know, feel good and positive from a human perspective? Godly love is defined by the question, does it do good? In other words, what does it ultimately accomplish in the long run? Because we need to pay attention to how does God define his love? Because I'm sure as a Christian, you're probably familiar with the term agape. You know, the Greek word for godly love. You know, that's how God sums up his character. That God is agape, that he is love that defines his very nature and mind. And that's the mind that we as Christians are supposed to be developing in our lives. But let's notice how he defines it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a chapter we oftentimes refer to as the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, let's read the first several verses here. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, this is telling us, you know, how we look at love. Yes, it's the most important thing we can develop in our minds is God's love, to think like he is, you know, to think like he does and to behave like he does. But now let's notice the next verse and the first statement that is made to define godly love. Love suffers long and is kind. Now think about that. How does one develop the ability to suffer long and be kind if one doesn't have to suffer long? By definition, wouldn't that be a requirement? You know, but that's just fundamental to how it works. Again, that's oftentimes not how our physical minds want to look at it, because we look at love as, well, that's things that, you know, makes life, you know, feel good and enjoyable from a physical perspective. No, it's about what ultimately does good in the long run. You know, that's what really is important, and that's how God looks at it. And see, that is the factor that has to be put into all of this in realizing why God would allow, again, painful, difficult things to happen to good people, and not only allow it, but absolutely require it. You know, to require that to be his children, to make it into his kingdom, that we're going to have to be people willing to endure bad things happening, even when you've been good, and take it with a good attitude, you know, and positively endure through it. Because, see, that, you know, understanding that salvation being offered, ultimately at the end of this movie, that's what changes this whole definition. That's what changes the entire picture. And that's what makes it all worth it in the end. Because, you know, the Apostle Paul himself even tells us, you know, if salvation weren't offered at the end, you know, given the terms of the new covenant and, you know, and how it really works and, you know, in line with the scriptures that I've just read here, you know, if you're called to, you know, a commitment here and a calling that requires you to suffer, requires you to be persecuted, requires you to take, you know, suffering that you didn't deserve with a good attitude. If you're not offered salvation in the end, you kind of got ripped off. You know, that's exactly what Paul, we're going to read here in just a minute, of what Paul directly says. You know, because if you think about it, if you're just looking at this physical life, and see, and this is why, you know, people oftentimes question the existence of a loving creator God when they look at the world around us. And they say, okay, well, good people oftentimes, you know, suffer horribly when they didn't deserve it. You know, and they look at this and go, well, that can't be right. You know, there can't be a loving God with this. Well, if you don't understand, you know, the ultimate purpose is salvation. You know, and that's part of the equation of what God is doing here. That's what makes it all make sense. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what I want you to notice here, where Paul himself directly says, you know, if salvation is not offered, if the resurrection to eternal life was not in the equation, then as a New Covenant Christian, you got ripped off. You know, this is a bad deal, you know, if there's not that reward at the end. This is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Notice he's directly saying, you know, if there's not a resurrection to eternal life, you know, if there's not salvation ultimately at the end of this picture, you got ripped off, you know. And if you just look at Paul's, you know, his own personal life, you can totally see why he would say this. Because again, talk about being called to suffer. Let's just notice what this man personally had to go through. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll pick up here in verse 22. We see kind of a laundry list here of the, you know, the trials and persecution that Paul himself had to endure. And you, when you read this, you can totally understand why he would say, you know, man, if there's not a resurrection to eternal life at the end of this, this is a bad deal. You know, now pick up here in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in the perils of the wilderness, in the perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and in nakedness. If you can imagine that's your life, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun. You know, to get called to a life of this, you think, this is kind of a bad deal. You know, who wants this life? You know, I'd rather have a comfortable life of, you know, a life of ease. Who wants to get called to this? Well, see, Paul is looking at it from the perspective, again, because of the reward of salvation. That's what makes it all worth it. Because, see, a guy who suffered through all of that, you know, that kind of a list, you know, something we would look at and go, that just sounds like a nightmare of a life to have to go through all of that. Well, the guy who endured all of that also makes an interesting comment here in Romans chapter 8. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. In verse 18. So for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed within us. In other words, he looks at all this and he admits, yeah, my life was painful. It hurt. You know, this got old. In fact, if you read some of his writings, you know, in some of his epistles, he even says, you know, if it were up to me, I just as soon die and wait for the resurrection. But, you know, for the benefit of the brethren, I'll keep pushing on. But if it was up to me, I just assume check out because this is not a lot of fun. You know, that you can understand why he would say that as a physical human being. His life was not easy. You know, after he got called, it was painful. It was hard. It was an endurance race. And you can imagine him just wanting it to be over. It was very understandable. But this is a guy who looks at this and says, but you know what? When I factor in that there's a resurrection to eternal life and there's salvation offered and that lasts forever, well, then this is all worth it. You know, now it all makes sense. You know, because if this is what I have to go through and I get that fantastic reward, well, then it's worth it. You know, that balances the scale and it all makes sense. So I think that, you know, that's important for us to remember when we're struggling through difficult trials and life hurts. You know, and we're wondering, why me and why am I going through this? Or you're like the lady I mentioned in my introduction, where you're seeing a close friend, you know, because what this lady expressed to me was, you know, that her close friend that was terminally ill with cancer. In fact, you know, within months, I want to say, after that conversation, her friend actually died. But the lady she was referring to was having just a really ugly battle with terminal cancer. And as she expressed to me in that conversation, she goes, I've known this woman for years. You know, she's a good person. She's good to her neighbors. She's a good wife. She's a good mom to her children. You know, she's just an all-around good person. You know, and then she's struggling with, you know, why would God do this? Why doesn't he want to bless them with good things? Well, see, that's because God's definition of a blessing was completely different. Because he's looking at that, acknowledging, yes, she's been a good person, but I'm going to reward her with the resurrection to eternal life later. And when she receives that, she's not going to be concerned about how much she had to suffer through this cancer. She's going to think it's all worth it. See, he's looking at it through those eyes. And that's how we have to look at it as well. But we also have to keep in mind, when we look at God's plan for the future, you know, when we look at the fulfillment of the fall holy days and how God's going to work with the rest of mankind, the rules don't just magically go away. We can't just take the whole New Testament, kind of toss it aside, and decide, no, now it's all just about fantasy feel good. Because sometimes that's what we do. And again, it's out of good intentions. But I've noticed throughout my life, and again, that was, you know, something that struck me about, you know, 13, 14 years ago, where I started scratching my head going, wait a minute. You know, we have a prophetic scenario where the majority of mankind has, you know, this easy slide in the kingdom of God. Well, that's because we were kind of ignoring the release of Satan. You know, we typically just kind of minimized that and rarely ever talked about it, you know, and we just kind of made it go away. You know, and oftentimes I found over the years, you know, when I would point out the, you know, just the foundational scriptures and the absolute mountain of scriptures in the New Testament, you know, that lay out the requirements for salvation. And say, well, don't we have to view the process of salvation for the rest of mankind consistent with all of this as well? What I found was people had a hard time, you know, accepting that very basic, simple concept. In fact, and the counterarguments were always based on emotion. Because it comes down to a fundamental, you know, you might say quirk of human nature and how we tend to look at things. And to express this, I'd like to give you one of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite authors. It's Dr. Thomas Sowell. You might be familiar with him. He's kind of considered the guru of conservative thought in terms of, you know, social policy and economics and such. I mean, it's not from a religious, you know, Church of God point of view, but he is kind of a brilliant man. And I'd like to share with you one of his quotes. He says, quote, the reason so many people misunderstand so many issues is not that these issues are so complex, but that people do not want a factual or analytical explanation that leaves them emotionally unsatisfied. You see, it's a very emotionally satisfying idea to think, oh, well, after Christ's return, then everything will just be rainbows and unicorns and everything will feel good and be pleasant and everybody gets to slide into the kingdom. Well, yes, we know for a fact during the millennial period for 1,000 years, Satan is bound. The Bible is very, very clear about that. And we have lots of scriptures, you know, that lay out for us what a wonderful utopian environment it'll be. That's absolutely clear. The Bible is very, very clear about that. But we can't throw away the rules for salvation just because of looking at an emotionally positive picture. Because what we have to understand is that what we see described in the millennium is very consistent with the definition of blessings that God laid out in Deuteronomy 28 and even Leviticus 26. We'll briefly look at some of those scriptures here in a minute. But you know, those two chapters define God's relationship from an old covenant perspective with ancient Israel. And how did it work? You know, as long as they were obedient, well, life was going to be just blessing after blessing. It was going to be a physical utopia. That's what was being offered to them, a physical utopia. If you consistently obey, life's going to be wonderful. And it's only if you disobey that life's going to hurt. And see, we need to understand there's a distinct difference. The same difference that we see in the definition of blessings is also plays out in the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the millennial period, and the eighth day period, you know, that basically is when salvation is offered to the rest of mankind. And I know for some of you hearing that, you might kind of scratch your head, wait a minute, you mean salvation is only offered during the eighth day? When did Christ say that it was? In John 7, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried aloud, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You just read verse 39. It directly says, you know, this he said, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Christ directly announced it's the eighth day period when salvation is offered to the rest of mankind. Now, I know there's other questions that this may not address for you in this particular sermon, but I did my sermons that address the feast and the eighth day this year that are on my website and my YouTube channel kind of go into this in greater detail and kind of address some of the difficult scriptures around this. You know, it's also covered in some study papers on my website. And if you need to find that, it's searchingthescriptures.org. There you'll find study papers. There's two that address the feast and the eighth day. One's called The Meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. The other's called The Meaning of the Eighth Day. And they'll go on into this all in great detail for you. But what I just want you to see in this sermon is if you look at the utopian promises of the millennium, what you see is, again, very, very consistent with what we read in Deuteronomy 28. If you obey, life goes wonderful. If you're disobedient, you know, that's when life's going to get painful. However, it's after Satan's released, that's when you start seeing the picture of having to suffer even when you've been righteous. It's very consistent with all the foundational scriptures of the Bible. But just to briefly look at this, let's just look at a common millennial prophecy. Turn over to Amos chapter 9. It's Amos chapter 9. I'm going to read here a few verses that are commonly addressed at the Feast of Tabernacles because it addresses the millennium. This is in verse 13. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. And the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, and they shall make gardens and eat from them. And I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up and from the land I have given them, says Jehovah your God." Now, a few years ago, I was looking at this particular verse, and I was, you know, kind of scratching my head or going, okay, the plowman overcoming the reaper, you know, what would that mean from a, you know, practical point of view? How do I quantify that? And I talked to a good friend that, you know, him and his wife did farming for a living, because, you know, I grew up in a farming community in Alabama, but I was never really involved in agriculture at all. You know, we wouldn't, you know, have any expertise in that regard. So I talked to a couple in the church that did farming for a living, and I kind of asked them, okay, help me understand what would this mean from a practical point of view, the plowman overcoming the reaper. And he said, well, he said, you kind of depend upon what crop you're talking about, what area of the world that you're talking about. He said, but generally speaking, what you're talking about is about twice your normal yield. You know, you'll just have a huge abundance in your crops is what you're talking about here. Well, turn back over to Leviticus 26. You know, this is the parallel chapter to Deuteronomy 28. And what I want you to see here is how this again, correlates with the definitions of blessings from an Old Covenant perspective. Turn over to Leviticus 26 and verse 9. Again, this is what was promised to Israel if they consistently obeyed. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. And you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. And in other words, when you're harvesting to get, you know, this year's crops, you're going to still have so much left over from last year. You're going to have to be clearing out the old just so you have room, you know, to take in all the new. Well, see, that's consistent with what we just read there in Amos. And notice, you know, not having it like that is just associated with disobedience. You know, just jump down now to verse 18 of Leviticus 26. And again, this is all associated with rebellion and not obeying God. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make the heavens like bronze in your earth, the heavens like iron, and in your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its produce, and you shall the trees of your land yield their fruit. So notice here, again, your crops failing, again, that's just associated with disobedience. Now I want you to notice a very common scripture we typically always talk about at the Feast of Tabernacles, and what the punishment is for if people are disobedient and they refuse to come to the feast, because it's consistent with all of this. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll start reading in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year and worship the King, the Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. And they shall receive the plague which Jehovah strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, notice again, specifically for disobedience, you're cutting off the rain. Now, turn back over to Deuteronomy 28. I want you to notice again specifically how it mentions the rain, again, in this very context. Deuteronomy 28. And verse 12. And Jehovah will open to you his good treasure, the heavens to give the rain to your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. So notice again, one of the promises for obedience, it's getting rain in due season. It's getting rain at the exact times that you need it. But now notice what's associated with disobedience. Jump down to verse 24. Jehovah will change the rain of your land to powder and dust, and from heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So again, it's no surprise then that, again, during a time frame where what do we have described there? A physical temple, a Levitical priesthood, animal sacrifices, you know, the whole picture of what you would expect with the Old Covenant. You know, I addressed this on my sermon on the first day of the feast. You know, that it was a determined side. Why will there be animal sacrifices during the millennium? Again, I'll just refer you to that sermon for all the finer details there. You know, but as I mentioned there, what you see there in the millennium is, again, all the things you would see described, you know, consistent with what you would see with ancient Israel in the Old Covenant. It's the entire Old Covenant system. Well, you see blessings being handled the same way, where as long as you're being obedient, again, you get rain in due season, your crops are abundant, your children are healthy, everything's wonderful. It's just those who refuse to come to the feast, you know, those that are being disobedient, disobeying God, they're suffering hard times. That's where things are difficult. As soon as you have a utopian setting here with no Satan. But one of the things, again, in my experience in the Church of God throughout my entire life is the release of Satan after the millennium is oftentimes typically completely ignored. And if it's ever mentioned, it's kind of minimized. And we try to place it oftentimes, you know, kind of sandwich it in between somehow after the end of the millennial period and before the eighth day period begins and kind of minimize it and just make it go away. Now, just use a little common sense and look at the layout of the fall holy days. When you get to sundown at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, where are you? You're in the eighth day, aren't you? Is there a time period in between them? No? Yeah, I've been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles my entire life now, in my late 50s, you know, bumping on 60 here now. And I've never once gotten to sundown on the Feast of Tabernacles and found myself in a time frame in between the feast and before the eighth day, because there's not a time frame. When you get to the end of the millennium, you're immediately in the eighth day. Now let's notice what happens when the millennium ends right after it. Turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, which when the millennium ends, notice what immediately happens. Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as of the sand of the sea. And they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice what immediately happens right after the end of the millennium is Satan's released. Well, this changes the game entirely. Because remember, persecution from Satan is one of the requirements for salvation. You know, that's directly stated in 2 Timothy 3:12. You know, everyone who wants to follow Christ, you know, and pursue salvation, they're going to have to be persecuted. Who's the persecutor? That's Ephesians 6:12. That's Satan. Well, now we have him back in the equation. Well, this just happens to directly correlate with what Christ said. You know, Christ gets up on the eighth day and says, "Now everybody can come to me and receive the Holy Spirit." See, now salvation is being offered. But see, now the definition of a blessing is changed as well. Because we go from a utopian environment. You know, because if you look at the promises of the millennium, you know, as people are getting in line with God, you basically see three major, you know, components, is the way I like to break it down, to described with the millennium. No war, you know, swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, they will not learn war anymore. You have this peaceful environment. You have abundant resources. You know, you have plenty of crops, everything's going great, and everybody's healthy. However, what do you notice here when Satan gets released? Well, we have a war right here. Well, then if we just notice the criteria when all this is over that Christ uses to judge the rest of mankind, how he divides the sheep from the goats, you can clearly see that these other two criteria change as well. Because notice in the millennium, what do we have overall? Abundant resources and everybody healthy. Notice that that's obviously changes during the eighth day, or otherwise Christ's statements in Matthew 25 wouldn't make any sense. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, and we'll start reading here in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. Now notice this is after the return of Christ. And who does he have before him? All the nations. He's not just judging the first fruits. This is basically all the rest of mankind. Now this has got to be after the end of the eighth day period. You know, because again, just notice the criteria of how he uses to determine who are the sheep and who are the goats. You know, for this criteria to make sense, these circumstances have to be, you know, taking place on a wide scale, or otherwise this would just make absolutely no sense to be saying these things. In verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will come to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger or take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And I will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for you for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. And sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And you also will answer him in saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister you? And he will say to them, and he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now notice the criteria here. A lot of this is how people dealt with harsh trials, how they responded to circumstances where there was obviously widespread, you know, individuals dealing with a lack of resources and health problems. You know, this is very different than what you see described during the millennium. Because realize, salvation is on the table here. As Christ again says in John 7, eighth day period, this is when you can come to him and receive salvation. You know, this is when the Holy Spirit can be offered and the opportunity to be born into the kingdom of God is offered. Well, now you have to suffer. Now you have to endure through harsh trial and face persecution. And all the things the New Testament say about the narrow and difficult path, that there are few who find it, all of that applies. So see, to understand how God not only works with us today, but how he will work with the rest of mankind in the future, we have to look at life through his eyes. Because as physical human beings, what we tend to do, and again, it's very natural, I have the same nature as well, we tend to look at it with what makes logic, you know, makes sense to our physical minds. And that's the idea that, well, if a person's been a good person, you know, if they're an honest, upstanding, good person who's nice to others and kind and giving and honest, well, they should have good things happen to them. And if they're a bad person who's abusive and dishonest and steals from others and, you know, hurts other people, well, they should have bad things happen to them because that seems fair. And don't get me wrong, God does, you know, give us the fruits of our behavior. But the rules change when salvation is put on the table. And we have to understand that's not only how it works for us today, that's how God's going to work with the rest of mankind in the future. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He uses the same set of rules all the time. You know, it doesn't magically change for everybody else. There is no such thing as having our cake and eat it too. There is no such thing as living in a positive, feel-good utopia, but also getting salvation offered to you at the same time. You know, again, if you're in an old covenant relationship, well then, yes, you know, everything's about enjoying this physical life. If you're being offered salvation, then yes, God does give us physical blessings. He does give us physically good things, but he's also going to require us to suffer and to positively endure through it with a good attitude, you know, and to take our lumps even when again, it wasn't something that we deserved. It wasn't a result of our sins or our own bad decisions. So when we look at this subject, let's make sure that we're defining blessings as God defines them. Because if we define them, again, as a new covenant Christian, not only for us today, but again, when everyone else is offered the new covenant as well, it's always going to come down to God's definition of love. And understand, the simple way to put it is God doesn't define love with the question, does it feel good? He defines love with the question of, does it do good? So understand, brethren, you know, again, to understand our lives today and how he'll work with mankind in the future, what balances the scale is the offering of salvation. And just remember, our objective is to build his mind and his character in our lives today, so we need to look at life the same way he does. And he defines his character, his very nature of how his mind works, as agape love. And the simple way to define agape love, it's not does it feel good, it's does it do good.